Well, you can take your Bibles and turn back to Luke chapter 12, or keep your place there, whatever the case may be. Luke 12, verses 35 through 48 is going to be the passage this morning. The title of our message is, Be Ready for Your Master. I think the first or second hymn that we sang actually talked about being ready and those sorts of things. I don't know, I guess it's probably only about a quarter of the time that the hymns actually match up with what the message is, but it always amazes me every time. Well, we're back in Luke today after a short little break there last week for Resurrection Sunday. Like a lot of the Bible, this passage is easy to read and kind of get the idea, but the message isn't hard to understand, but perhaps the application and the exact details are a little bit more difficult to understand and to fit those pieces together. And we'll try to do that today. And a lot of the Bible is very difficult lives. But the thing that we need to remember is that, of course, the Bible, imagine a world without the Bible. Places where there is no Bible, and see how those people live vastly different from that of a Bible-believing Christian. By the Scripture, at least it should, because it is God's revelation. We only get hints of who God is. We can look into the creation and say Creator, and you can get some of idea of who God is. They're who God is, and you'll notice that they are. They have some similarities, but there are vast differences about who God is within those oral traditions. Who God is, what he wants us to know about him personally, that's what we have. And so in that, in studying those difficult places, it is by knowing what his word says. So that's kind of an encouraging scripture that you may just, forget that. I have no idea. Maybe it doesn't apply to you exactly personally, on a personal level, but it's very important. Otherwise, it wouldn't be in God's revelation of himself. Difficult to understand, but if you want to know the Lord, you should aspire. So be ready for your master. Luke chapter 12 is really one long discourse by to his disciples. We'll see there are some more people. If you remember back to the beginning, is speaking. And today, we'll see that message, whether or not they are a believer, whether or not they're a faithful believer, whether or not they're an unbeliever, what kind of are they? We'll see that this message that Jesus is giving applies to, he speaks to each and every person. But if you remember, Jesus is teaching in light of his rejection. We follow a rejected disciple specifically to not be hypocritical, and really else on the outside, even if things will be difficult for you, because some was teaching something that was radically, drastically different than of Israel were teaching, and they were the ones with authority. That's why they're called authorities. So when you go against the authorities, there could very likely be difficulties. Disciples to not don't give in to the pressure. Essentially, don't. The Holy Spirit is going to be with you. If you're faithful, you walk by faith of the Lord, the Holy Spirit will be there with you. This was a vision of Jesus Christ, as we see in the book of Acts and in the book of John, even bless in American culture today. If we got kicked out of the church, well, we can just in quite the same way in that time period. If a person was excluded, they didn't have a lot of opportunities if they weren't a part of the synagogue. His disciples, his followers, to carry on in the midst of that, because you're going to be judged. In the end, you're going to have to give an account for how you can kill your body. Fear the one who can essentially punish. That's God. He encourages them by telling them that they're worth more than anything. It says that God cares for the birds of the air. You're worth certainly more than birds, so don't worry. Incidentally, that's a good message for the environmental kind of earth worship people, right here from the scripture, you as a human being are worth more than an animal. We can see how we can kind of develop our worldview, even our politics, from what the scripture says. That's a good thing to do. Last time we asked this question of where is your treasure, verses 13 through 34. Jesus taught his disciples to not fall into the trap of greed and self-centeredness and these sorts of ideas. It's easy to be distracted by the things of the world for a follower of Jesus Christ. We saw that was evident in the parable of the soils. And Jesus here is again telling his followers, his people, don't fall into that trap. Don't go after the things of the world. He tells them this parable of the wealthy farmer who was so concerned with things of the world that he hadn't given any thought to his very soul. And we saw how that was a drastic problem for him. And so he wants to encourage his followers to don't be like that. Don't live just to satisfy your own needs. Don't forget about the needs of others. After all, you know, that's what a disciple is. A disciple is known by his love for other people. Put others' needs ahead of your own. Don't just live to satisfy your own greed, your own flesh. Why is that? Because God knows your deeds. God knows your needs. He knows how to fulfill those needs. He will supply them. And therefore, we shouldn't worry about our material needs. We shouldn't be overcome with worry about these sorts of things. Instead, we should be seeking his kingdom and his righteousness. He's telling his followers, don't hold on to your possessions so tightly that that's all you're concerned with. Be willing to give them away, give them as charity, as we looked at the early church doing. And as you do that, you're storing up treasure for yourself in heaven, which brings us to today's passage, being ready for your master to come again. Here Jesus is warning his disciples about falling into the trap of laziness, really. We've had, don't be consumed with greed, don't be consumed with going after the things of the world. Don't worry about those sorts of things. God will provide for you. And now the obvious trap could be, well, okay, well, I won't worry about going after things of the world. I just won't care. I'll just be lazy and sit back and let God take care of me. That is also is a very dangerous thing to do. Instead, we need to be busy doing the Lord's work, living out the Lord's will in our own lives. So first, we're going to see Jesus instructing his disciples to be ready for him to come again. Be sure about your preparations, essentially, he's going to say in verses 39 through 40. Be faithful, again, because there's a reward waiting for you, verses 41 through 44. Jesus keeps hitting this idea of rewards over and over and over, we see in the gospel. Quite astounding, actually, how often Jesus goes back to this idea of being judged and being rewarded for being faithful. Then finally, in verses 45 through 48, we have beware, because there's punishment awaiting some people, we'll see. And we're going to be careful to discern exactly who Jesus is referring to when we get to those verses. So let's begin verses 35 through 38. Be ready. Luke 12, verse 35 says, "Be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them, whether he comes in the second watch or even in the third and finds them So, blessed are those slaves. So first, we have to understand the context. Remember the three main ideas of Bible study: context, context, context. And really, it's no different studying or reading the Bible than it is studying or reading any other novel or any other history book. The author has an intent. He's trying to give you some information about whatever the subject is. The Bible is no different, really. The author, God, is the author of all of the scripture, of course, but he used individual men to write the individual books of the Bible, and that author had an intent when he was writing down his letter, his gospel, his prophecy, whatever it is. There is an intended point that he's trying to get across, and that's what we need to understand. We, as the reader, don't get to set the context of the passage. The author does. In this case, the speaker. Jesus is speaking these words. Luke is simply recording what Jesus said. Jesus is setting the context. And if we'll remember, Jesus lived in the nation of Israel. He was a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jesus was Jewish. His audience here are Jewish people. They are the nation of Israel. That's who he is speaking to. But as we'll see, as we move through this passage, it gets a little bit complex 2,000 years down the road. All of the scripture has been revealed. There's more information than what these people had. So it can get difficult to understand exactly who Jesus is speaking to, or who he's speaking about, and what exactly the context is. Overall, however, his audience in this passage is the nation of Israel. The church hasn't been created yet. Matthew 16, when Jesus says that he will build his church, that's future tense, that hasn't taken place yet. Jesus has not established the church. This is a nation to, or this is a statement to the nation of Israel in light of some truths that Jesus is revealing, namely that he has been rejected. The nation hasn't accepted him as their Messiah. So there's going to be a time in between when he's here on earth the first time, in Luke 12, he's living physically on the earth, and when he will come again. That's what Jesus is talking about here, when he's coming again. And he expects something of his followers in that intervening time, namely to be ready. Notice that, verse 35, be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. See that the idea of being dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit, that probably brings to mind Matthew 25. It may, anyway. Jesus tells another parable about people who had lamps and some of them had them lit, some of them didn't, or had enough oil to keep them lit, waiting for their master to come again. Very parallel ideas that Jesus is teaching about in both of those. Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13, we won't take the time to read it, but speaks of the parable of the 10 virgins. Very similar application to what he's saying here. That too. Matthew 24 and 25, that also was a message to the nation of Israel that Jesus gave, telling them to be prepared for him to come again. Live in readiness, waiting for him to come again. Notice that. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. So he's telling his followers to be ready to serve. Be ready to serve the master, because he can come back. We haven't quite gotten there yet, but he can come back at any time. You're not sure when he's going to come back. but be ready to serve him. Have your lamp lit. Be dressed, ready to serve your master. That's the point that he's trying to make to them. And this makes perfect sense. Be dressed, ready to serve. In other words, don't be lazy. Remember, he just told them not to worry about your possessions. Don't worry about taking care of yourself, that sort of thing. And we could, the extreme of not worrying is just being lazy. Okay, I don't need to worry. I just won't care. That would be the other extreme. And that's not at all what Jesus wants to teach his people. He's, I believe, instructing the Israelites that they need to be ready to serve others. That's what he's driving at. He's getting ready to leave. They need to be ready to serve others until he's coming again. And that's, Jesus gave them another lesson specifically to his disciples. He gave another lesson on that in John chapter 13 in the upper room when he was washing their feet. There's a couple of applications to that we're familiar with when the Last Supper, Jesus, before the meal, he starts washing the disciples' feet, showing that and tells them to do likewise. A couple of different things. Serve one another would be an obvious application to that. And also forgiving one another is wrapped up in that message. But he's instructing them to be ready to serve one another. Live with an expectation that the master can come back. Be ready to serve him. In the meantime, you're serving other people. Basically, he's leading them into this idea that they are going to be his ambassadors while he is gone, his representatives in his absence. Paul tells believers, church-age believers, that's you and me, to do very much the same thing. Jesus gave the example in the upper room. Paul tells us to do the same sort of thing as believers in the church age. Romans chapter 12 and verse 9 says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality." Well, that's Luke chapter 11 and 12 wrapped up into about two sentences there. Paul had an amazing way of being able to do that. See how he's teaching exactly the same thing that Jesus taught. He's just teaching it to in a church context, if you will. He said much the same thing to the Philippians. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1 says, "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." The way that you make yourself ready for the Lord to come again is to be ready to serve. And we do that by serving other people. Notice also that there is a blessing for those who are the ones who obey. Verse 37, "Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them, whether he comes in the second watch or even in the third and finds them so. Blessed are those slaves." So Jesus sort of turns the table here. He wants his slaves, his servants, to be ready to serve him, be ready to open the door is the idea. And if you are found doing that, if you are found as one who is diligent, ready to serve him, he's going to serve you when he comes. Now, some of these words in the New American Standard Bible are in italics. They're just inserted there so that the passage makes more sense in English. But the middle of verse 37, when he says, he will gird himself to serve, that idea of serving there is implied. Jesus is going to gird himself to serve those who are faithful when he comes again, and he's going to have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. Be found working. That is the message that Jesus is giving to the nation of Israel here. When he comes again, he wants to find them working, serving him. Guess what? The same is true for the church. The same is true for you and me. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, very familiar verses for us, but verse 10 often gets lopped off the end of that, but it's very important for the overall message. Ephesians 2, 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. God has actually prepared good works for you and me to walk in, to do. When those opportunities come up in front of us, that's what he wants us to do. He has actually brought together all of the circumstances of life and put that person, that opportunity, whatever it is, right in front of you, and he's actually prepared you to walk in that good work. That's what he wants you to do. Titus 2:11 through 14 speaks of both of these ideas. Jesus coming again for the church and us being found ready to work or being found working. Titus 2:11 through 14. Titus was a pastor of a church. He lived in the church age. This is a message of encouragement to a pastor of a church. Titus 2:11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope in the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed. Notice this. And to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Be found working when the Lord comes again to the nation of Israel, to the church. Same message. And there will be a reward for that. He lays that out in verse 37, that the master, when he comes again, is actually going to serve the faithful ones. There will be a reward. We saw that in Luke chapter 6, the end of the Sermon on the Plain. Jesus made it perfectly clear that if you live in this way that he has just laid out for his followers to live, there will be a reward. Luke 6 and verse 37, do not judge and you will not be judged. Do not condemn and you will not be condemned. Pardon and you will be pardoned. Give and it will be given to you. We saw when we looked at that, give grace and grace will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. There is a reward awaiting the faithful servants of Jesus Christ, both from the church age, both in the nation of Israel. Revelation 22:12, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. There is a blessing, there is a reward for those who are found faithful when Jesus comes again. So Jesus, I believe, is instructing the nation of Israel here to be found faithful when he comes again. Now, as church age believers, we have all of the Scripture. See, that when Jesus was speaking these words, there was none of the New Testament. They had the Hebrew Bible. That's all that they had, essentially our Old Testament. Not essentially, exactly. Our Old Testament, the Hebrew text. That's what they had at this point in time. Now, we have more revelation given to us than they had in the New Testament. It's not a new interpretation of what they used to have. It's not something that replaces the Old Testament. It's information in addition to the Old Testament. We have more information than what they had. So we have a more complete revelation, if you will. They didn't have a complete timeline of exactly what was going to take place in regards to the church and the rapture and these sorts of things that we discussed last week in our Resurrection Sunday service. They should have known about this intervening period. That's what he's getting at in so much of what he's teaching, that he's going to leave and then he's going to come back and you are going to be left here to live. But he didn't talk to them about the church and that sort of thing. Essentially, what could have happened after Jesus ascended to heaven, he could have come back about 7 years after he went up. Things could have gone that way. Certainly within the lifetime of these people who are listening to Jesus speak, he could have potentially come again. So he's instructing them to be ready for him to come in, to come again. Now we know that we live in the church age. That doesn't mean that the church has replaced Israel, that we've taken their blessings, that all of those promises God made to the nation of Israel are now ours. That's not the case. Those are eternal, unconditional promises that he has made to those specific people. He will fulfill those. But there are parallels between how God will treat the nation of Israel in the future and how he will treat the church. And we see that somewhat by comparing these passages given to the nation of Israel and those given to the church. There's this idea of being ready for him to come again. Live with an expectation that the Lord could come again. And isn't it interesting that to note that he talks about coming in the second watch or even the third? That's one of those details that we could easily just pass over. But if we kind of slow down a little bit and notice those words and study and think about what they actually mean, we can gain a little bit of insight, I believe. Second watch or third watch? When does that take place for a Jewish person? The way that they looked at their clock. Well, essentially it's in the middle of the night is when the second or the third watch is. Metaphorically speaking, I believe Jesus is making a reference to him coming again, not necessarily in the nighttime, but in a dark time, in a dark, spiritually speaking time. And to the nation of Israel, we know from our study of the tribulation that when Jesus comes at the end of 7 years of tribulation, as has been revealed in the Bible, when he literally comes again to the earth, it is going to be the darkest time in the history of mankind. I believe that the Bible, the letters to churches in the church age, also makes reference to the end of the church age being a dark time spiritually. I'm sure that you've heard of the coming apostasy. Maybe it's already come. Maybe we already live in that dark age. But in Thessalonians, Paul makes reference to an apostasy, a falling away of the church at the end of the church age. And that's when Jesus will come again for his church in the rapture. Also in a dark, spiritually dark time. And I think we get a little, perhaps, a hint of a timeline in this. I'm not saying that Jesus is laying out a timeline for his disciples here, something that they would have easily been able to understand if they would have just been wise enough. I don't think they had enough information to make the connection. I think that we do. We have, again, more information than they do. Notice these verses closely, verse 36, and also the title of that slide, potential timeline. That potential can be emphasized there. Luke 12 and verse 36, be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will gird himself to serve. Have them recline at the table. Be in readiness. Be like men waiting for their master to return from a wedding feast. And then he will return. So we have a wedding feast, a return of the master, and then a great feast where the master actually serves the servants. So I believe he's speaking here to Jewish people about Israel's history and speaking to them in his return will happen. We know from the rest of Scripture at the end of 7 years of tribulation that's known as Jacob's trouble. This is Israel's history. However, he's giving them, I think he gives them this timeline of a wedding feast, his return to the earth, and then a great feast. We know that the next event from the study of the rest of Scripture, we talked about it last time, are seven good reasons to believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. The rapture of the church is the very next thing, next event that's on God's timeline as far as major events of history is for the church. We will, as believers, be taken to be with him in heaven. And then the Bible lays out this idea of the bride of Christ being married to him. We are the bride. The church is the bride of Christ, and there will be a marriage in heaven. The Bible points out Revelation chapter 19 verses 7 through 10 point out the marriage of the church to the Lamb, Jesus Christ. And I believe that takes place during this seven-year tribulation. That's what we will be enjoying in heaven as believers, this marriage to the Lamb. Notice that Jesus talks about telling these people to be ready for their master to come again from the wedding feast. He just throws in that idea of the wedding feast. I think it's intentional. So we have a rapture of the church, a wedding in heaven for 7 years. And then he's telling these Israelites to be ready for their master to return. Second coming of Christ happens after 7 years of tribulation. And then he will gird himself to serve them. That is a millennial feast. There is a passage in Luke that Jesus speaks of this same millennial feast, I believe. Luke 14, verses 16 through 24 speaks of this feast that Jesus is referring to here when he says that he will gird himself to serve those who have been his faithful followers. So a potential timeline that Jesus is revealing here, maybe not necessarily to his disciples who were hearing it at the time, but he certainly knew the scripture was going to, how the scripture was going to be revealed, how it was going to be laid out. We as church age people with the entire scripture can look at these things and see that, boy, that fits with other places in Scripture that point out a rapture of the church, a marriage to the Lamb, Jesus returning again, Revelation 19. After the marriage of the Lamb, guess what Revelation 19 talks about? Jesus coming to the earth again and conquering his enemies. And then there's a millennial kingdom that's spoken of in the book of Revelation also. Revelation chapter 20 goes on to talk about. So Jesus wants his disciples to be ready, be dressed in readiness for him to come again. Then he wants them also to be sure of something. Notice verse 39 back in Luke chapter 12. Be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. You too be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. Who is the head of the house? But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. Jesus is just, again, it's a metaphor. He's using an idea from the real world to describe these ideas that he wants to get across to them. If a person is trying to defend his house from a thief, he's ready. He makes precautions to keep that from happening. And I believe in this metaphor that Jesus is using, that the head of the house is Satan. If Satan had known that Jesus was going to come to the earth at this time, he perhaps would have tried to make provisions to prevent Jesus. I think he actually even did try to do things to prevent Jesus from being able to fulfill his mission. We saw that in Luke, all the way back in Luke chapter 4, when Jesus began his public ministry. Satan offered him the kingdoms of the world. If only he would worship Satan, Satan would give him the kingdoms of the world. He, of course, did not do that. Luke chapter 11, verses 19 through 22, Jesus makes reference to Satan being the one who is the head of this world. When Jesus cast out the demons, the Jewish authorities charged him with casting them out in the power of Satan, essentially. That's how we got to this whole mess in the first place. The Pharisees not understanding who Jesus is, not believing who he was. Jesus pointed out the fallacy of their thinking by indicating that Satan is in charge of this world. Why would he allow Jesus to cast out demons in his name? 2 Corinthians 4:4 makes reference to Satan being the one who is in the power over this world today. 2 Corinthians 4:3, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Ephesians 2:1-2, much the same, pointing out that Satan is the one who is the head over this world. Satan should have been ready to protect his house for when the Son of Man came into the world. You too should be ready as a believer, as an Israelite, as a person who believes in the Messiah. You too should be ready for him to come again. 1 Peter 5:6-11 makes that very clear. Again, it's like the authors of these letters to churches and for people in the church age teach all of what can sum up all of what Jesus is saying in just a few short sentences. 1 Peter 5:6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. So Jesus is encouraging these people to be ready for him to come again. And the letters to the churches to us as church age believers encourage us to be exactly the same. Be ready for him to come again. Live with an expectation that he could come again at any moment. And I think this sort of message is even more applicable to you and me than it is to these Israelites living at that time. Not just because we've had 2,000 more years of history, but because of exactly who we are as church age believers, because Jesus could literally come at any moment for us as church age believers. These Israelites, specifically, I think, a message that will be even more pertinent to Israelites living during the tribulation. They could, yes, know the exact moment of time that he's going to come again, if they're very astute in their study of the scripture. But they need to live with that expectation that he could come again, because they will be judged largely upon how they have lived during that 7 years of tribulation. That's going to be the time of testing for that generation that is alive when he comes again. Jesus is saying these words so that they will be preserved for them to live. Whenever that time takes place in the future, they will have these words. The Bible is going to survive. As much as the world wants to eradicate it from the earth and our thinking, it's going to be there. It's going to be there in the tribulation time. People are going to read these words, and it's going to encourage them to be ready for him to come again. And they're going to be judged based on that. Matthew 25, I think, makes that pretty clear as well. People are going to be judged based on how they live during that tribulation period. We, as believers in Christ in the church age, are going to be judged based on how we've lived our lives after we've believed in him. We need to be ready for him to come again at any time. Live our lives expecting him to come at any time, because he can come for us in a moment's time. Then notice Peter. He even brings up this idea of who exactly are you talking to, Jesus? Luke 12:41. Peter said, "Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to everyone else as well?" And the Lord said, "Who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom the master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? Blessed is the slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes." A message to the first group of people there, verses 42 through 43, the faithful ones, the believers. Be sensible and faithful. Obey, essentially. But notice how many times we see this word master. That's the Greek word kurios, which is also translated as Lord. If we read it that way, every time you see Lord or master in your English Bible, that's all the same word, kurios, in the Greek. So notice verse 41 again. Peter said, "Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to everyone else as well?" And the Lord said, "Who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his Lord will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his Lord finds so doing when he comes." And it even goes on through verse all the way to the end of the passage, down in verse 48. Over and over, he keeps using this word master, which is the same word essentially as Lord. And as we go through verses 45 through 48, we'll see that those individuals are not really treating the Lord as the Lord, but he's still the Lord anyway. Whether or not you acknowledge it is immaterial. He is the Lord no matter what. So Peter asks this question, who does this apply to? Jesus' answer in verses 42 through 48, everyone. Every single person who is standing here, this applies to. Believers, your message is to be ready. serve other people, dedicate yourselves essentially to the needs of others ahead of yourselves. And the message, as always, to unbelievers is believe. Because if you don't believe, you're going to be judged based on your works, and your works are going to be found wanting, as we will see again in verses 45 through 48. Jesus is addressing the entire crowd, essentially the entire nation of Israel. And that's important as we move through the Gospels, that Jesus is 99% of the time, I don't know that statistic exactly, but the overwhelming majority of the time, his message is directed at the nation of Israel. The church hasn't been invented yet. Yes, his disciples became members of the church, so some of that is applicable to us, but it's primarily a secondary application most of the time in the gospel. But Jesus is addressing the whole crowd, faithful believers, unbelievers alike. The believers, he encourages them to be obedient, verses 42 through 44. Unbelievers, we'll see verses 45 through 48. And again, who is the faithful and sensible steward? The one who obeys. Notice that again, verse 42. Who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. So doing what? Back to verse 35 and 36. Men who are waiting for him for his return. Men who are waiting, ready to serve. Those are the faithful and sensible ones. Guess what? Again, there is a reward for obedience. Again, Jesus emphasizing that point for the second time in just these few verses. Verse 43, blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. This isn't the only time that Jesus speaks of that. Luke chapter 19, we'll get to it one of these days. Luke 19, verses 11 through 27, a parable that we're probably familiar with, the parable of the minas or the parable of money usage. Again, we won't take the time to read all of it, but essentially, people are rewarded based on how they have used the assets that Jesus has given to them. When he comes again, he's going to make a judgment about how they've used them, and the ones who were faithful are given charge over cities. It specifically says the one who is given 10 minas, he produced 10 more. He's put in charge of 10 cities in this future time after Jesus comes in to the earth again. Paul makes mention of this same sort of idea to church-age believers. Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord, rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Peter made mention of the same idea in his first letter, 1 Peter 3:7-9. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. That was just kind of a bonus for the guys here today. But live honoring your wife, show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. Heir and inheritance, they go together. Notice, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. Same idea, living faithfully for other people, there will be a reward. You will receive an inheritance, a blessing. Jesus is saying much the same thing to his followers here. There is a reward for obedience. But then notice quickly that he gives a warning to others. Beware, verses 45 through 48. And there are three different responses, or three different types of individuals that Jesus addresses here. Again, he's addressing the entire crowd, both faithful and unfaithful. Faithful people are addressed in verses 42 through 44 in this second half after Peter asks the question, "Who are you addressing?" The faithful ones are those who obey. They can expect a reward. The unfaithful, however, are covered in verses 45 through 48. So this is a completely separate group of people who are being addressed here in all of these verses, I believe, 45 through 48. Remember that they heard the first part. They heard the first part of the message, that there is a reward for obedience. That's the ideal. And why would Jesus teach this to the entire crowd? Why would he say these things that apply across the board to every person? What's his goal? I believe that he's not willing that any would perish. 2 Peter 3:9. He gives all people all of the message. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. He wants them all to change their mind about what they are trusting in. Are you trusting in your works? Are you trusting in your religion? Are you trusting in being born of a certain religion and that sort of thing? Or are you trusting in Christ? That's what he wants to bring to the forefront of their minds. And he points out here the folly of trusting in your own works, essentially, in verses 45 through 48. The first person, I refer to this guy as being the totally disobedient one, the one that is living in complete disregard for the Lord, his word, and what the Lord expects of him. Notice verse 45. But if that slave says in his heart, "My master will be a long time in coming," and begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour when he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. This is a severe punishment that is being doled out for this particular person. He is assigned a place with the unbelievers. So therefore, he is an unbeliever. He is going to the same place that the unbelievers go because he is an unbeliever. And he is receiving a very severe punishment. It says that he is cut in pieces even. And I believe that this is part of the story. This is metaphorical, if you will. He's not completely destroyed for eternity, and then there's nothing, because he's assigned a place. After he receives this severe punishment, he is assigned to a place, and that place is with unbelievers. We understand that to be hell from other places in the Bible. If you are a person who has not believed in Christ, not trusted in Christ as the Messiah, and you go on to live your life in such a way, a complete disregard for other people, you beating the slaves, Jesus says here, beating those who are underneath him, both men and women, and essentially to eat and drink and get drunk, you're going to receive a severe punishment. Notice the parallel. It's kind of interesting when you compare how this individual is living with the wealthy farmer. Remember him back in earlier in chapter 12? The wealthy farmer, verse 19, He's speaking to himself, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. That's pretty similar to this guy in verse 45, this disobedient, unfaithful slave. My master will be a long time in coming and begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk. This is an individual who has not believed, is in complete living his life essentially with vitriolic hatred towards God, towards his people. Notice that he's beating the other slaves. He's beating those who potentially could be faithful to the Lord. We don't know that for sure, but these people, you've probably met them in your comings and goings. I know I certainly have. They know the truth and they hate it. And they, with every fiber of their being, they hate the Lord, his word, what he expects of them and his people. There is a severe punishment coming for those sorts of individuals. Verse 47 talks about another type of person who is an unbeliever. I firmly believe. Verse 47, these are the knowingly disobedient. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. Now this guy is probably one step better, if you will, than the one spoken of in verses 45 and 46, but he knows the master's will. He knows what the master expects of him, what the master wants of him. But he did not get ready. In other words, we could put this in kind of easy terms to understand. He knew that a person is saved by trusting in Christ, but he didn't get ready. He didn't want to. And he didn't act in accordance with his will either. He will receive a punishment. I've met this kind of person too. Kind of the happy-go-lucky guy who just, whatever, just live and let live. I really don't want to trust in Christ. I like my sin too much. I don't want to do that. I don't want to give up things, but, you know, that's fine for you. And he goes about his business. There's still a punishment there. It says that he will receive many lashes. There is a punishment for unbelief, and that is eternal punishment because sin has eternal consequences. But that punishment, I believe Jesus is pointing out, is less severe than the first individual. And then there is the ignorantly disobedient. Verse 48, but the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. This individual didn't exactly know what the Lord was requiring of him. He's still guilty. He still committed deeds that are worthy of a great punishment, but he's graciously given a lesser punishment. So three different individuals who all fit into the category of unbeliever receiving three varying punishments. Primarily, they're receiving the punishment in the first place because they did not believe. They're receiving varying degrees of punishment based on how they have subsequently lived their lives. But notice verse 48 again. The last sentence of verse 48. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. And that really comes home when you think of who Israel is. Israel was the chosen nation that was selected by God to be his witness in the world. Paul points out how much the nation of Israel was given in Romans chapter 9. He lists, in the beginning of that chapter, he lists all of the things that the nation of Israel was given. They were given the word, they were given the temple, they were given the law, they were given so much to be his witness to the world. Much was entrusted to them. Of him they will ask all the more. There, the nation of Israel was given everything that God had to offer. They rejected Jesus as the Messiah. There is a severe punishment for that. As we've seen played out in the last 2,000 years of history, there's a severe punishment for that. But he has graciously given himself to that nation, to the world, in fact, just like this message in these verses is universal for everyone in the crowd. Salvation is offered universally to all people so that we can be given the opportunity to trust in him, so that we can avoid this being assigned the place of the unbelievers, receiving lashes, receiving even a few lashes. I don't want to receive any lashes myself, personally. And as a believer in Jesus Christ, you have that assurance that you will not receive any lashes. You have a future hope of him coming for you again to take you to be with him in heaven. So the application is the same. Live with expectation that he could come again for you at any moment, because it's true, and we want to be found as faithful stewards that have lived in a way that is pleasing to him. So, nation of Israel, be ready for your master to come again, because he can come at a time when, at any time. He could come at a time when you may not expect it, nation of Israel. So live in readiness. Live paying attention to the signs of the times. You, church age believer, you too live in readiness. Live ready for him to come again, because he can come again at any moment. That is the message. There are a lot of parallels between the church and Israel. The church certainly has not replaced Israel, but a lot that applies to the nation of Israel applies to the church also, maybe in a little bit different context, in a little bit different manner, if you will. But those ideas are parallel, kind of the same way that a human being has a nervous system, intestinal system, cardiovascular system, all of the inner workings of our bodies makes it so that we can live. Well, guess what? Dogs have a lot the same thing. A deer, if you've ever shot a deer and you cut it open, you see a heart and lungs and intestines and a lot of the same things that we do, but they're certainly not the same. A deer is not a person. A person is not a dog. But the workings are the same. There are parallels there. Parallels between the church. Parallels between the nation of Israel. Be ready for the Lord to come again for you, believer. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we have been able to study a portion of your word. We thank you for the Gospel of Luke that teaches us so much about history, so much about your people, the nation of Israel, and what you expect of them. And we are also grateful for the rest of the Bible that teaches us so much truth that is directly applicable to us as people living in the 21st century. We thank you that we have such easy access to your word that we can see all of it together, and we can study it and put things together and see that, boy, a lot of what you told to those followers 2,000 years ago applies to us today. Help us as believers in Jesus Christ to be ready for you to come again, to take us home to be with you. Help us to be found dressed in readiness with our lamps lit, ready to serve one another, ready to serve other people, ready to show the love of Christ to those around us, because not only is that just a good thing to do, to be a loving person, but that is in fact what you expect of us as believers. Help us to be found faithful when you come again for us. Help this church to be a place that encourages people in their faithfulness and in their walk with you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.